that during, he's reminding them as he concludes that during the most difficult times, grace is always available. One of the things that grace does is grace allows us to stand our ground when opposition comes. We need grace to face opposition. When a wicked world ridiculed Noah for building an ark, though it had never rained before, how did he keep going? Well, Genesis chapter 6, verse number 8 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Here's what that comes down to. Noah was so close to God that God's favor meant more to Noah than man's favor did. Wouldn't that be amazing? It's kind of like what we were talking about this morning with the life of Joseph and how he could go through being mistreated and lied about and had all these terrible things said about him and thrown into prison and thrown into a pit and forgotten and all of these different things. The reason Joseph could go through all of that and come out on the other end and say God meant it unto good is because Joseph determined, purposed in his heart, long before his 17th birthday, I'll tell you that, he purposed in his heart that what God thought of him meant more than what anyone else thought of him. Yep. Peter's reminding us here tonight that for us to go through the persecution, the troubles, the afflictions, the satanic opposition that we most likely face in this life as a child of God seeking to do the will of God, he's reminding us that because of the grace of God, we can stand even in the face of opposition because we understand that our God loves us, He cares for us, He is with us, He has promised to preserve us and protect us and to go with us through those things. He's also reminding us that it's what God thinks about us that matters. It's what God thinks about us that matters. We have a real adversary. We have an active adversary who's seeking to devour, who's seeking to destroy. Just a few verses before we read tonight, verse number 8. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. The devil wants to promise us a lot of things. We looked at that a little bit this morning when we talked about temptation, how it's appealing. You know, the devil always promises the best. He promises good things. He promises satisfaction. He promises pleasure. He promises profit. But you know what? When he promises the best, he always pays with the worst. Though our adversary might promise honor, he pays with disgrace. Though he might promise satisfaction, he pays with shame. Though he might promise pleasure, and the Bible says there is pleasure in sin for a season, he always pays with pain. Though he might promise great profit, he always pays with loss. Though he might promise life, he pays with death. I'll remind us this evening, our adversary, the devil, is a liar. He's a liar. Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm going to read some verses to you there in just a moment, about a time when he was afflicted. He said there was a thorn in his flesh, and I believe that took some form of physical form, a physical infirmity, and Paul asked God for healing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, it says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." There are people today, that false teachers, that would teach that if you're not in perfect health, you are not right with God. Well, I would argue that Paul was right with God. But 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9 would remind us that he wasn't always in perfect health. It's not always God's will to heal his children. Paul was suffering. Paul knew he was suffering. Paul asked God to remove the suffering, but he also understood the suffering. He said, "It was given to me lest I should be exalted above measure." Paul understood the importance of learning in this moment. He was learning Christ-like humility. And often our focus is on getting God to remove that thorn. Often our focus is on getting God to remove that trial or that affliction, when instead he wants to grow us through it. He's promised to go through those trials with us, and he wants us to go through them. And God used Paul's thorn in the flesh to teach him about the importance of grace, the importance of humility. Someone once said, rather than asking for a lighter load, ask for a stronger back. Grace helps us overcome the attacks of the devil, of our adversary. We need grace for establishing. Well, we need grace for personal afflictions. Bad things happen to good people. Look in your Bibles tonight in verse number 9. He said, in the end of the verse, he said, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, Peter reminds us that we're all in this battle together as God's children. Temptations, attacks, persecutions, trials, they're not unique to any one of us. Knowing that these same afflictions ought to encourage us to be an encouragement to one another. One of the great lies that believers can buy into if we're not careful is thinking that nothing this painful, nothing this hard, nothing this terrible has ever happened to anyone else. Peter reminds us, Paul would write the Corinthian church about the fact that what you're going through might be for you to help somebody else who's going to go through it soon. These same fiery trials Peter was talking about were happening to other believers in the world and have happened to those in the past. And even Job, who was a mature and a godly man, his exemplary testimony, his life didn't isolate him from trials, trouble. I love 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 13. The Bible tells us, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But then the next statement says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Back in 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 6, it says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Listen, when we're going through these difficult times, when our hearts are aching, when things aren't going well, we have a choice. We can allow our problems to draw us closer to God, or we can wallow in those problems and allow them to drive us away from them. I'm reminded, as I was thinking about this passage of Scripture tonight in the study, I remember, I've mentioned it, I think I referenced it last Sunday morning, Corrie Ten Boom and her life, and there was a literature book I had to read in school, and it was the book that she wrote about her accounts in the Nazi concentration camps. And the book is called The Hiding Place, and she told of her imprisonment in one of the worst camps in Ravensbrück, and when she and her sister, Betsy, were placed there. The barracks were filthy, they were overcrowded, they were infested with rats and lice and fleas. And Corrie complained, but her sister Betsy recognized that they should give thanks in everything, in all things. Corrie said, there's no way even God could make me thankful for a flea. Later they found out that that was the one reason why their barracks in that camp that the guards would never enter was because of the fleas. They were able to hide the Bible that they'd smuggled in. They were able to hold Bible studies with the other prisoners thanks to God's provision of fleas. Wouldn't it be hard to thank God for fleas in the middle of a concentration camp? But isn't it good to know that God has a reason for everything that happens in our lives? It is good to know that. The God of all grace, he gives us grace for establishing. He gives us grace for strengthening. Grace for strengthening. Several years ago, engineers were building a new bridge over the East River in New York, and they discovered that there was a wreckage of a sunken ship. A metal ship was laying right where they needed the bridge supports. And so powerful cranes were brought in to try and pull the ship up from the bottom, but it would not budge. And pull as they might, they couldn't budge the sunken ship. There are times in our life where it seems like there's an obstacle, there's a trial, there's a trouble, there's a situation, and pull as we might, we just don't have the strength. We don't have the strength. The Bible tells us here that the God of all grace strengthens. Strengthens. And now, I understand Scripture a lot of times compares our strength with God's strength, which is kind of usually pretty humorous to me, because sometimes we think we're pretty big stuff, you know, pretty hot stuff ourselves. And God reminds us throughout Scripture that, well, you might think that, but the truth is that you're not. The truth is we're not. We need God. Every time we rely on our strength, we find that there's an end to it. We find that there's limits to it. Every time we rely on God's strength, we find Him to be just as strong as He was before. Just as strong. God strengthens. How does He strengthen? Well, I think it's a couple different ways. Through the completion of our faith. When Peter says that God, that He would make you perfect, that doesn't mean that He makes us sinless. No, when the Bible uses this term perfect, the meaning is completeness. Completeness. Most of us, all of us, I would say all of us, are still growing in our faith. We're not complete yet. We're still growing as Christians. I hope you're still growing as a Christian. Just so you know, until Jesus comes back, each and every one of us ought to be growing in our faith. We ought to be growing. A man tells a story, a pastor was telling the story about a group of tourists that were visiting a European village, picturesque, just like a postcard. Having seen the castles and the cathedrals of Europe, they weren't very impressed with this small village, however, and in a rather sarcastic and patronizing way, one of the tourists asked an old man seated by a fence, he said, "Were any great men born in this village?" The old man replied, "Nope, only babies." It just reminds us that none of us were born spiritually strong. The Bible tells us we're to grow in grace to achieve what God has for us. And our faith is one of those things that needs to grow. It needs to develop. It needs to be matured as believers, as we walk with God in His Word, in a growing relationship with God. I said this in our Sunday school class several weeks ago, that salvation is the miracle of the moment, but maturity or discipleship or sanctification is the work of a lifetime. The completion of our faith, the establishment of our faith. God strengthens us for the establishment of our faith. A Christian, as a child of God, we have the advantage of building our life on a solid foundation of Jesus Christ. And sadly, though, the amazing thing is that many Christians have mastered the art of giving the illusion of success. We've learned how to give the appearance of growing in Christ, but our foundation isn't what it should be. David said in Psalms 57, verse 7, "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise." Today, what our world needs, what you and I need, what I need to be is an established Christian, exhibiting the godly character, whether it's the godly character of Joseph or the godly characteristics or the armor of God that we find in Ephesians chapter 5, or just maturing faith. We need Christians who aren't fickle, who aren't tossed to and fro by the whims and the cares and the thoughts and the plans of this world. Solid, committed, dependable. Grace for strengthening. A strong faith is one that can't be shaken by circumstances. A strong faith can't be shaken because it's focused on God. It's the faith of Noah, who built an ark though he'd never seen rain. It's the faith of Abraham, who believed he would have a son when he was 100 years old. It's the faith of Joshua, who saw the walls of Jericho fall down flat though all the odds were against him. It's the faith of Joseph, who trusted and who loved a faithful God, and who who honored God even in the pit and even in the prison. God strengthens our faith through grace. Religion alone is satisfied with ornate rites, with systems, with regulations, with man-made tradition, and is willing to pass these off as knowing God. But a person can know biblical boundaries and spiritual preferences and yet not know Christ. Don't you know that's true? But a Christian ought to desire to know Christ intimately and personally. That's one of the things that didn't make the cut in this message, and maybe it should have, is what grace does. Is grace is that spark in our life that sparks that fire and that burden and that passion to know God and to grow in your relationship with God and build up a hunger and a desire for the things of God and a relationship with God. Listen, let me ask you this. Do you know Him? I'm not trying to get you to doubt your salvation, but we are talking about strengthening and establishing and growing in our faith. Do you know the sense of conviction that only comes from the Holy Spirit? I'm not talking about that twinge of guilt when you know you've been caught. I'm talking about that sense of conviction where you know in your heart that the Spirit of God is convicting you of something that needs to change or something that needs to go or something that needs to grow. Do you know when the Spirit of God is burdening your heart to spend more time with Him? Do you know the prompting of the Holy Spirit to share the gospel with someone? That's knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone said this, I read this week, it said, we can't expect to watch 3 hours of TV and then only spend 3 minutes with God and expect to grow. Isn't that the truth? The God of all grace provides grace for establishing, for strengthening, and then for settling. We live in a very mobile society. People are constantly moving from one place to the next, from job to job, and even from church to church. Most people are unsettled. Most people are unsatisfied. Hebrews 4 reminds us that there is a rest to the people of God. It's available to God's children. But for us to be settled, we have to build our lives on something solid. And He reminded tonight that we're settled on a foundation. We're settled on a foundation. No structure is stronger than the foundation on which it's built. And when a life is unsettled, we need a firm foundation. God's Word is our foundation. Would you turn with me tonight to Matthew chapter 7? God's Word is our foundation. God gives us His Word. Every single word is a foundation, the only sure foundation for our life. We don't need to base our actions on the opinions or philosophies of man, but on the Word of God. Why do we go to church? Well, the Bible says we ought to go to church, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Why do we tithe? Well, because the Bible says we ought to tithe. Why do we tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ and how that they can be saved and how that they can have their sins forgiven? Well, it's because the Bible tells us to tell other people about Jesus. Why do we dress modestly? Well, because the Bible says to do so. But many today are so spiritually illiterate that they don't recognize what the normal Christian life is supposed to look like, and God has given it to us right here in His Word. They don't recognize what the normal Christian life is supposed to look like because their life is not built on the unchanging Word of God. Matthew 7, verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, Jesus is speaking, He's wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Look, here's the comparison of these two houses. They were built in the same general area. It was the same storm. It was the same winds. It was the same rain. It was the same troubles and trials. And there were two different results because there were two different foundations. And Jesus is getting very specific with us and very clear with us. He says, he who hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. And verse number 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto what? A foolish man. Our options, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to our relationship to the Word of God, is to respond as a wise man or to respond as a... Yeah. I think James talked about that a little bit later. Remember that in James where he said, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and turns away and isn't changed? He doesn't call him a fool there, but he says he's deceived his own self. You know, when I read that years ago, I thought? When we deceive our own selves, we're doing the devil's job. He's the deceiver. When I look into the perfect law of liberty, to the Word of God that you hopefully that you hold in your hands tonight, and God points something out to me, it's like looking into a mirror, and whether it's seeing mud on my face or my hair out of whack or my tie needs to be straightened or whatever it is, and doing nothing about it, it's deceiving myself into thinking everything's okay. Right? James says we've deceived ourselves. Jesus said that's foolishness. That's foolishness. If you recognize the Spirit of God speaking to your heart, when you recognize the prompting of the Holy Spirit, when you recognize the convicting of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the preaching and the teaching or your Bible reading, and we do nothing about it, Jesus says that's foolish. James says you've deceived yourself. However, the opposite is also true. When the Spirit of God speaks to our heart and in conjunction with the preaching and or the teaching or the reading of the Word of God, and you do what the Spirit of God convicts you to do with what without the Word of God has revealed in your life, you know what he says? That's wise. I don't know about you, I'd rather be wise than foolish. I've spent a good portion of my life being foolish. I'd like to be wise. God's Word is our foundation. God's Word is our stabilization. I read years ago about a building that was built in Japan, and they go through great earthquakes. And down in the basement, in the foundation of this skyscraper, is a sphere that allows the building when the earthquake happens, it allows the building to go like this, but it always gets back to center. Why? Because it's got a stabilizer. It's stabilized. The winds will come and the rains might blow, but because there's a stabilization, that building is able to get back to center. It's able to get back right. Can you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4? And then after that, just make your way on back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 4, go ahead and keep turning. I'm going to read a few verses. And it said, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Notice in this passage, the emphasis is on serving together, serving one another. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The reason that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait. What's the next word? To deceive. You think it's an important deal in Scripture that we not be deceived? Scripture talks a lot about the child of God being deceived. Listen, the closer we get to Jesus' return, and we're close, just so you know, we're closer today than we were yesterday, however you date that or whatever, we are closer than when this was written. The Bible tells us, you know what the Bible talks about in the last days right before Jesus comes back? In the church, there'll be people that are deceived. Why? No foundation. No stabilization. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But, the comparison and the contrast, instead, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. What Paul's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4 is this: the pastor and the evangelist have the have an important role in the church, but they're not the only ones who do the work. We're to encourage and to build up one another. God doesn't want us to be uncertain. He doesn't want us to be unsettled. He doesn't want us to be tossed around. And then he tells us what the focus of our foundation, the focus of our stabilization, the focus of our settling is. He said it's Christ. He said at the last part of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 15. Our focus is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, comparing himself to a builder, told the Corinthian church that for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's reminding us that Jesus is the basis of a godly life. He's not just the beginning of our walk with God. He is the basis of our walk with God. He is the reason why we gather. He is the source and the subject of all that we sing and preach, and the reason that we give, and the reason that we go and tell people about Him. Membership in the church, baptism, the Lord's Supper, confession, none of that saves you. None of it is a substitute for a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That relationship is based on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. He tells us that. Acts chapter 4, John 14, verse number 6. Jesus is the rock that never shakes, that never moves. And if we build on that relationship with Him, we have a relationship, a foundation that is strong, that is established, that is settled. That is settled. He's our foundation. Jesus told Peter that on this rock I would build my church, and Jesus was telling Peter that Jesus was the rock. The church would be built on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people want to teach other things, but we can see in our society any church that's not built on Jesus as the sole foundation tends to not have a very good foundation. Grace provides us a place of rest, a place of peace in a hectic and unsettled world. It provides establishing, strengthening, settling. Grace provides help in time of suffering. It provides a song in those dark nights. It provides strength for our faith. It provides a sure and settled foundation in our life. The question is this, are we investing in our foundation? Are we investing in our foundation? Do we have a real growing personal and passionate relationship with the Lord? I read this week about a man named Edward Mote. He was a Baptist pastor in England in the late 1800s, and he wrote these words in a hymn that's in our songbooks, page 477. He writes this: "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before His throne. On Christ's solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." Peter's spoken and written five chapters in 1 Peter about suffering and persecution that these young believers were going through. And at the end of it, he wanted them to know, as he told them in different pictures and different analogies and different illustrations all through the book, he leaves them with these words: "The God of all grace, the God of all grace, the God of all grace." He said, after He's called you, who hath called you, or called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And then he says, "To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Would you stand with me tonight with heads bowed and eyes closed? Maybe this 1 Peter, this last message in 1 Peter, finds us in a place where maybe your foundation, maybe your world seems to be shaken, maybe your life seems to be almost turned upside down by trial, by persecution, by attacks from the outside, I'll remind us that we serve the God of all grace. His grace is sufficient. Paul told us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remind us that he gives us a place of peace and a place of rest and a place of safety. Heavenly Father, would you be with the few moments that we spend in invitation tonight? Would you, as you've spoken to our hearts, may we respond appropriately to this picture of grace and to you as our God, as the God of all grace. We're certainly thankful for that. Certainly thankful that there's no grace period. Your grace, I'm thankful that your grace doesn't run out, but your grace is new. There's enough. In Jesus' name, amen. As